My name is Ruth Beeler. I've taught a few workshops over the years, but originally I'm from England, if you can tell. I don't know. I mean, I'm so American now, my family say. So, but I was born and raised in England. My dad was a pastor. I'm the youngest of five kids, all older brothers. They're all in ministry of some sort, two pastors, and so very much a ministry household. I came to Bible college here about 20 years ago now. So it's always like coming back to college, you know. It's like, oh, I remember, but it's, you know, in the new improved version, and especially the coffee shop. But yeah, so I came here that long ago, went home back to my parents' church where they had moved to Wales from England to plant a church. And so I went back there to serve, and I worked at a bank as an account manager. And then on one of my vacations out here, I met my husband. And I was 24, and we ended up getting engaged, got married. I moved out here, and so I've been here ever since. So we have three children, 11-year-old boy, Hudson, a 9-year-old girl, Ava, and a 2-year-old boy, Harrison. And we have number 4 due in April. We are, you might be thinking I've lost my mind, so who is she to speak up there? I have 4 kids, but I have a friend who has 6 kids, so Jim, like, she's always gonna be crazier than me. So that's a little bit about me. My husband pastors a Vision City Church in Irvine. He was on staff with Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa for almost 10 years. And then he would pray for us to be sent out to go to Irvine, and then he passed away, and we knew his health was declining, so we stayed at Costa Mesa until he passed away. And then we went to Irvine. And so we've been there for the last almost 6 years. And we have been having a roller coaster of amazing times and heartbreaking times and all that comes in the ministry. And so that's just a little snippet about me. But this morning, as Mindy was sharing, I was like, oh, Mindy, I was kind of scared to give this workshop, I have to say. I'm surprised you guys weren't scared off by the title. So I think it was June that gave it that title. And I was scared because it's, you know, it's not normally a workshop that we've had at kind of retreats like this. And so, but yet it's been so on my heart lately, just some of the things I've been seeing, and particularly in this younger generation, and it was just so grievous to me. And so hearing Mindy share this morning, I was like, oh, she's like sharing my workshop. I was like, stop talking, you're sharing my workshop. But as I was hearing you guys agree and resonate, I was like, it's not just me that's seeing this. We're all seeing this. And so we want to, this morning, the goal of this workshop is just to dive a little deeper into some of the things that we're seeing and talk a little more in depth about them. So my original title was Identifying the Subtle Yet Destructive Teachings Influencing Today's Christian Woman, because a lot of those teachings are subtle. We can all recognize the blatant ones. The subtle ones are the harder ones to find. And so I want to pray with you guys. Does everybody have a handout? It's just for you to write your notes and kind of keep it structured as we talk through. So let's pray and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you that you've given us the word of truth, Lord, that it would be our guidebook for life. And I pray, Lord, now as we open your word and as we look to it for our guidance and for our truth, that you would really open our eyes to see the things that are going on in our world today, Lord, that you would help us to have the grounding and the strength to be able to overcome things and obstacles that are in our way, Lord, in ministry today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a bit late, but we're right by the dining hall for lunch. So hopefully we will end a little bit late, but we should be good to go. So right at the top of your handout is the scripture that today's whole workshop is focused around, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll be getting to, I think, tomorrow, verses 3-5. And it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so the purpose of this session is not to bash anyone or to be super critical of other people outside of Calvary Chapel, because there are many people, like Gail said this morning, that are doing amazing things for the Lord and staying true to the scriptures all over the world. But the purpose of this session is simply to fulfill this scripture, that we are to be watchful in all things, that we are to endure sound doctrine, and that we would be aware of what the enemy's cunning devices are, because he is being crafty in the church today. And there are many things being taught from pulpits, especially in women's ministries, all over this country that are being dressed up to look like it's biblical. But really, when you follow it through, teachings to its final end, it is far, far from it. They're merely worldly philosophies with a little Christian spin put on them. And it comes from the church taking its cues from culture, when the church should really be what affects change in the culture. And so these worldly teachings, they're having a dangerous impact on the mind and lives of many women in this country and beyond. We're seeing things from devotionals being written claiming that they're the very words of Jesus. You know, those Jesus calling devotionals. And like Mindy said, these new age philosophies are creeping into the church. We're seeing Christian women, it's being so common where they just cuss like you wouldn't believe, and they're being hailed as real and authentic. And there's just so much going on in the church at large that it's just heartbreaking. But today, I want to draw your attention to three specific areas of biblical truth, three foundational truths that are under attack in our churches today. And this is not going to be by any means an exhaustive list. I'm sure there were many things I had to cut out and trim back because just for time's sake. So this is not exhaustive. But I found that many, many, many of the things I was seeing that all seemed to challenge three or one of these three biblical truths that we see in Scripture. And so that's what we're going to spend our time focusing on today. And that's the three things that you have on your note page for you to take notes. So I'm hoping that you will have, I'm going to give you lots of scriptures today, so you'll have some kind of tool when you recognize these things that you have together to be able to use and to reference. So the first thing is love. Love. Now you all know that the meaning of love in this world has been turned on its head. You don't have to look far to see that. The world has its own ideas about what love is and how it should be expressed. And so it's crucial in today's culture that we understand that many of the women in our churches, they will likely have grown up with a completely distorted view of what love is. Their fundamental belief about love is probably being shaped more by social media or by media in general, the TV, celebrities, influencers, as they call them, than it probably has been the Bible. And they might not even realize it. There was a time where just the fundamental truth that to be loving was not to be selfish, right? Christian, non-Christian, most people in society would recognize that truth, that to be loving was don't be selfish. It was pretty much a given. But our culture's drifted so far away from this that we've moved apparently to this enlightened truth that to be really loving towards others means that we have to first love ourselves. Miley Cyrus recently said this: "Why are we trained that love means putting yourself second and those you love first? If you love yourself," which is the given, right? We all believe that. "If you love yourself, then what? You come first." She was like, aha. It was like an aha moment. But this is the modern day view of love. Everybody believes in this world that you're to love yourself first, that you're to do whatever makes you happiest, indulge your flesh and all its desires, and when you do that, you'll be happy enough to be able to love others. The saddest thing to me about all of this is that this is the view you would expect of people that don't know God, or they've rejected God, or he doesn't factor into their equation. But it seems like there's an increasing number of women's influencers out there in the Christian world, particularly in women's ministries, who have let this cultural influence of what love is shape their biblical view on the topic. And they're actually teaching that in order to love God first and love God as we ought and love others as we ought, then we actually need to love ourselves first. And there are many consequences of taking such a view. I'm not sure if any of you heard of Rachel Hollis. She's this self-professed Christian woman. She has a massive influence over today's Christian woman. Her books, Girl, Wash Your Face, Girl, Stop Apologizing, they've sold millions, millions. They've been on New York Times bestsellers list for months and months and months. They're published by a Christian publishing house, Thomas Nelson. She has like 1.5 million followers on Instagram, and I guarantee there are women in your churches that are reading her stuff and listening to her podcasts. And she's not a Christian speaker as such, though she speaks at Christian conferences and has spoken at churches. She calls herself a motivational speaker, an inspirational speaker, does a lot of business, you know, world stuff too. But there are many, many of our younger generation seeking to be successful and empowered women that are embracing and adopting the principles that she sets out for life. And so I think it's important that we are aware of what some of these are. Some of the ideas in her books, they're so far away from being biblical, it's extremely concerning, especially with the kind of influence that she holds. She's a big proponent of this self-love. She, in her first book, Go Wash Your Face, she starts the whole thing by saying, you are meant to be the hero of your own story. You should be the very first of your priorities. Then again, in her follow-up book, she says, first, learn to love yourself well, give yourself credit, then reach for more. Follow yourself, no apologies. And I just heard a video that she just put out on her Instagram, a little clip it, about how we are to love others. And she says, you know, and even we can even love those unlovable people because you know what? I am love. And she said, she just kept repeating, I am love. And so that's how I can love others. And these are the kinds of things that we're seeing everywhere. These women are cheering it on and they're lapping it up. And I want to take a look closely just for a couple minutes at the implications of this kind of thinking and what the truth of scripture really is. Funnily enough, the scripture that's used often and taken out of context to teach this kind of teaching is in Matthew 22. Verse 39, they teach that love your neighbor as yourself. I've even heard that scripture, an entire message spoken on that little scripture, and the whole point of the message was how important it was to love yourself and put yourself first. If you look back in context in Matthew 22, starts out in verse 36, it says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so these two clear points in this scripture are that we are to love God first with all our heart and we are to love others. And so to take out of that whole context, those two commandments, that so in order to do that first, we need to love yourself. It's beyond me. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. 2 Timothy 3:1-4 says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. So Paul warned about this, and here we are today. Again, in her book, Girl, Stop Apologizing, she says this, is your schedule populated by things that will make your life better, or is it dictated by everybody else's wants and needs? Being occasionally inconvenienced is a part of life, and if you're willing to serve others, then you better be willing to demand that they do it for you. And it's this philosophy that thinking that self always comes first. Jesus said this in Matthew 39, verses 42. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow you from you, do not turn away. See, this scripture, these words of Jesus, it's a far cry from this idea that you only do something for someone if you're going to demand something in return, or if it doesn't inconvenience you enough. Jesus is saying, go the extra mile with someone, even if it's at great cost to you, even if they are your enemy. You all know 1 Corinthians 13 and that love chapter, the description of God's true agape love. And it clearly states in verse 5, that love does not seek its own. Biblical love, by definition, is selfless. So to say that love begins with self is hugely false and very dangerous. But self-seeking, it's no new thing. Since the beginning of time, when God created Adam and Eve and he gave them the power to choose, man sought his own desires above that of God's, and he put himself above God. And then what happened when God confronted him on his actions, he then accused his wife, Eve. So as soon as he put himself above God, he then put himself above his wife. And so in that one selfish act, love towards God and love towards mankind was lost. Sin entered the human race. Love was lost because self triumphed. Andrew Murray said it this way: sin had robbed the world of love. James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And so it's no wonder, as we become a generation that glorifies self, that elevates self, that we're seeing every kind of evil in our society today. But with God's plan of redemption, sin was conquered once and for all, and through conquering sin, he was able to restore love to the world. Because man no longer had to be a slave to sin, separated from God, he'd made a way for him to dwell with man once again. And so as believers now, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the fruit of the Spirit we know is love. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And the Holy Spirit is not only our proof of salvation, but it's our empowerment to live as a believer. It enables us to not seek our own, to be able to put others' needs above ourselves. It enables us to love God as he has loved us. And so often in today's culture, we talk about God's love as if it were just the ultimate true feel-good factor for us, that we are loved. And that is true. We are loved. And it's an incredible truth that the Almighty God in heaven loves us with all our sin and all our miserable failings. But I think the church has done itself a great disservice in making God's love all about us and how it makes us feel. It only seeks to perpetuate the myth that I am number one in life. Most of the teachings I hear in mainstream women's ministry, they're basically all seeking to satisfy our fleshly longings and desires. But God's love, the Bible says, goes far deeper than just to serve our emotional need to be loved, though it does do that, and though it's the only thing that will do that for us. But to leave it there, as if that were our only need for God's love, is to fall gravely short of truly understanding what the height and depth and width and length and power that is found in God's agape love and supernatural love really is. You see, love is the key. It is the power that enables us to live a life of surrender to him, which is what we're called to live. It enables us to willingly sacrifice and accept those sacrifices that may come our way. Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The Bible says the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life of surrender to his will. And how would we willingly want to deny ourselves or willingly want to sacrifice unless we had the Holy Spirit empowering us by his love as to seek not our own, but to seek the Lord and to seek his will? It's God's divine love at work in us that empowers us and strengthens us through it all. That's true female empowerment right there. I love how Andrew Murray explains it. He says, "And how can I learn to love? Never until the Spirit of God fills my heart with God's love, and I begin to long for God's love in a very different sense from which I have sought it so selfishly, as a comfort and a joy and a happiness and a pleasure to myself. Never until I begin to learn that God is love and to claim it and receive it as an indwelling power for self-sacrifice. Never until I begin to see that my glory and my blessedness is to be like God and like Christ in giving up everything in myself for my fellow man. May God teach us that. Oh, the divine blessedness of the love with which the Holy Spirit can fill our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love." See, God's love at work in us through his Holy Spirit is our power for living this surrendered life, which is the kind of life we're all called to live as Christians. It's a life of surrender to his will above our own will, his goals and desires above my own goals and desires. Self-love comes naturally to us. Self-love is actually the problem in our society. It's not the answer. In Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he writes in verses 17 through 19, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul's saying we're to be rooted and established in love. It's one of the very foundational principles on which our whole Christian faith is built. And so we have to guard this truth and protect it and be watchful not to allow Satan's distortions to creep into the thinking and minds of the women in our churches. Ironically enough, for a society that has suddenly reached this great heights of enlightenment to realize that the key to happiness is to first love yourself, we've actually become a society that is full of self-focused, self-centered people who are more unhappy than they have ever been. I want to end this point with a quote I read that describes a biblical view of the only acceptable form of self-love, and it says this: true self-love is acceptance of ourselves as redeemed people. Yes, we are loved and accepted, but it is precisely not because we are worthy in ourselves, but because Christ is worthy. Only when we accept the reality of redemption can we find freedom to look outwards. When our gaze is bent inwards on ourselves, we fail to love God and cannot hope to love others. So beware of anything challenges the biblical truth of what love really is. And that leads us to our second point today, and that is faith. Now, biblical faith means that we fix our faith upon God because of who he is and what he has done. Biblical faith is looking away from ourselves and looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12:2. True biblical faith recognizes that we're incapable of doing anything in and of ourselves. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Biblical faith recognizes that through faith in God, all things are possible for us through Christ who gives us strength, Philippians 4:13 says. It is putting all our trust in the one who created us. It's submitting to his plan and his will for our lives and living for him, knowing that all power and all authority belong to him alone. Warren Wiersbe says, true Bible faith is believing and obeying the promises of God, whatever the circumstances and whatever the consequences may be. It's through faith in Jesus that we are saved. It's by faith in him that we live each day as a Christian. And so faith is the very backbone of our lives as believers. And yet we are seeing more and more that a gospel of faith in self and not faith in God is being preached to many. They may not directly say that, but this is the underlying message that's being communicated to many, many women. It can be subtle, but its implications are very serious, and it's a lie that sets women up for failure. But if you think about it, faith in self is actually the natural progression from the love yourself teaching, right? Because in order to love yourself, it means you have to find all the amazing things you have to offer that are deep down inside of you, and even, they say, accepting your flaws, or really they mean like accepting your sin, it's okay, loving it, loving yourself, just as you are, and there's no need for you ever to change because you are right just the way that you are. And that if you discover it and truly love it, then the secret to female empowerment happiness is right there. It's within you. You found it. And so to begin to believe that, you have this power deep inside of you to be whoever you want to be, to accomplish whatever you want to accomplish, to achieve all the goals your heart desires. Everything that you need for success is deep within you. Loving yourself, faith in self, they go hand in hand. In Rachel Hollis's book, Girl Stop Apologizing, she encourages her readers to pick 10 goals. Then she says, write them out. Meditate on this future vision of yourself in order to get your subconscious involved, and then go out there and make it happen. Don't take no for an answer. Don't let anyone get in your way. One example of a goal, it's just a wonderful goal, she says, I only fly first class. It's a great goal to set for yourself. So write that down and think about it every single day. Wonderful example. And if we work hard enough and if we believe in ourselves enough, then we will be successful. We can have wealth and power and we can be and do anything we want to be. This is what the whole book's about. Or in other words, she says, put all your faith in yourself and then there's no stopping you. It sounds positive and it sounds appealing. And in fact, many women are lapping it up and they're embracing it wholeheartedly. But the problem is that it's fundamentally unbiblical, or I would even say anti-biblical. The Christian life is to be one marked by humility. It's to be marked by death to self so that we may live for Christ. It's about following Jesus and not our own fleshly goals and desires. It's about putting our faith in his abilities and not our own. Now, this kind of thinking is just really the world's answer to women having this low self-esteem, or a poor self-image, as they would put it. And it seems as though women's ministries, by large, basically shape their themes and their conferences about trying to improve a woman's view of herself. Because obviously, low self-esteem is a terrible thing. Well, what does self-esteem mean? If you look self-esteem up in the dictionary, it means confidence in one's own worth or abilities. Does that sound like something to you that a Christian woman should be striving for? To have confidence in her own worth and her own abilities? Basically, to think more highly of herself. No, it doesn't. Women have been lied to made to believe that the key to happiness is found in them thinking more highly of themselves and recognizing the great worth they have in and of themselves. The reason many, many women are discouraged and depressed and cannot achieve this high self-esteem is because they're trying to find something in themselves that just isn't there. When we have women in our churches who are struggling in this area, and we have as many, many women that just feel like they're worthless or they have such a low view of themselves for many different reasons, and social media and the internet just perpetuates this, the answer isn't to start by just telling her how amazing she really is and all the things that are inside of her that she can just dig down deep and find, and she'll get that girl power inside. Not that we don't encourage people in the gifts that God has given them. That's not what I'm speaking about. But even that's not going to fix the problem. It's just going to continue to perpetuate the myth that in order to be happy, women have to view themselves more highly. But we can encourage them. We want to encourage them. We want to be sensitive to this kind of thing and the struggles and emotions. But focusing these women's eyes back upon themselves isn't going to improve their view anymore. In fact, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? In Jeremiah 17:9. So if we dig down deep enough, we'll just have a greater revelation of how wretched we really are. You remember when God called Moses to go before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's reply was, God, are you sure? I'm slow to speak. I'm not eloquent. I don't think I'm the guy. And what did God do? Did he give him a big old pep talk about all the great things that he can do? No. He pointed directly to himself. He directed Moses to not look at his weaknesses, to look past his own weaknesses, because they don't even enter the equation when it comes to the callings of God. In Exodus 3, God told him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes the deaf or the mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 11. And verse 12 goes on to say, now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So God says, I will help you. Or in other words, Moses, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, when Paul begged the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh, which he believed was a terrible weakness for him, the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly in my weaknesses, Paul said, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he knew he would be strong in the Lord. And there are many, many men and women in the Bible who had great weaknesses in the flesh, who felt discouraged, who were incapable, but their hope was found in the Lord, not in themselves. And they accomplished great things for the Lord in spite of these failings and in spite of these discouragements and these weaknesses, because the answer was never to build their confidence in their own flesh or pretend like their weaknesses don't exist. Because that's just simply having faith in yourself. Faith in self is a great hindrance to to a Christian, and it will leave women feeling defeated and discouraged all over the place. It's just a wrong teaching. Faith is only to be placed in God. We were all created inadequate. We were created by God to need him. That's his purpose for us. We were all created with the need to have complete faith in God alone in this life. Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." I know it. Nothing good dwells in me. Psalm 53:1 says, "There's no one who does good." Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make direct your paths." So according to scripture, there's nothing good inside of us, deep down lurking, that we need to find. That if we trust in our own minds that we're foolish, we're never to lean on our own understanding, but in all things we're to acknowledge God, seek him, and trust him so that he is the one leading and directing our lives. So as Christian women who are leaders in our churches, we need to be teaching our women what a right view of self is according to scripture. We need to remind them that the Almighty God, who is all wise and all knowing, created them just the way they are. Psalm 139:14 says, "We're fearfully and wonderfully made." He loves us with the most perfect love, a love that's everlasting, unconditional, doesn't depend upon us, the kind of love that meant he gave his own life for us so that he could spend eternity with us. And so that means we have great worth to him. It means that we are so precious to him. "How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them," it says in Psalm 139:17. God is thinking of us continually and has precious thoughts about us. And it's this truth that gives us our value and our worth as women. It's this truth that gives us our purpose. And the wonderful news about this is that this is entirely based upon God and not upon us. So when we fall or we fail or we gain 10 pounds or we aren't as successful as we think we are, or we're very unsuccessful, God's view of us remains the same. So our value and our worth remains the same. It's unchanging. Knowing and believing and receiving this truth is the only way for lasting joy and happiness and contentment. We must find it in the Lord, because we'll never find it in ourselves. So the answer isn't to love others more, but the answer is that we fully embrace and receive God's love for us so that we are able to be empowered to love others and to accomplish all the great things he has planned for us. And it's through his strength and his strength alone. And that is how we live a life that is full of joy. Not temporary happiness, but joy. Joy that's everlasting, that's unspeakable. Joy that surpasses our understanding. The Christian life is a life of faith in God alone. And that brings us to our third and final point. The third truth that is being challenged is truth itself. And Mindy touched on this morning. But the Bible is clear on the subject of truth that God's word is truth. Jesus said quite straightforwardly in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." And what's more, as Isaiah 40:8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So God's word is truth, and his word abides forever. So that means that truth is unchanging, right? Truth is absolute. Therefore, the Bible, which is the word of God, is our standard on truth. It's our standard on what is true about God, our standard on what's true about man, about life, and specifically about what is right and what is wrong. God's word is truth, it's unchanging, so what is right and what is wrong is unchanging too. And yet we're seeing in certain parts of the Christian world that there seems to be a lot of redefining of what is considered right and what is considered wrong. A redefining of what is actually considered sin. People are coming to their own conclusions of what seems right in their own eyes. And not just that, there also seems to be this idea that certain sins are somehow not that big of a deal, and that it's even acceptable to God because he's a loving and gracious God. I'm sure many of you have heard the buzz phrase that's going around, "speak your truth." Have you heard people say that? Yeah. Oprah Winfrey, I just read, said, "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we have." And everyone's like, "Yes, it is." And this is a common phrase, even used, I've heard it used amongst evangelical women today. Have you guys heard of Jen Hatmaker? Yeah, she's like hugely popular Christian women's blogger, speaker, podcaster, author. I think I read a statistic that her podcast For the Love has been downloaded 11 million times. She describes her latest podcast series, ironically called Find, like, On Truth. This is how she describes there's a series of it, and this is her her description of what the series is about. "Truth, what does it mean to you?" she asks. And she goes on to praise all the men and women who have dedicated their lives to speaking their personal truths and relaying facts and realities through their platform. And when you start to believe in this idea that there is personal truths, that truth is just relative and determined by you and you alone, then there's no telling how far the spiral goes downward. A few years ago, she came out and announced that her full support for the LGBTQ community, that she believes gay marriage can be holy and blessed by God. And there was just so much I could have put in here, and I don't have time, but I wanted to tell you this one story of that I heard recently. I heard a podcast with Lisa Gunga. Do you remember that band Gunga? It was like kind of a big Christian band. And she had this crisis of faith, and she went searching for the truth. And there's this podcast done recently where she was on it, and this other podcaster called Elisa Childers. I don't know if you guys have heard of her. I just came across fairly recently, and I started looking into a ton of her stuff, and she has some excellent stuff. She's an apologist. I just found out that her dad is Chuck Gerard, whose love song grew up in Calgary. I had no idea. So they're both on this podcast, and they are talking about their time of crisis where they doubted their faith and where they went kind of searching for truth, and yet they kind of both arrived in very different places. And Elisa did a very good job of kind of challenging what Lisa Gunga was saying in a kind of nice way. But Lisa Gunga just explained how she had settled the fact that, she believed there was a God, so she's not an atheist, and she considered herself a part of the Christian community. But she went on to list multiple things that she believes that are totally against Scripture. And what came across so clearly was the simple fact that she didn't believe in the authority of Scripture or that there even is absolute truth. That was what all of it boiled down to. She stated that she didn't really believe in the resurrection because no one was there, so how do we know? She stated that she loved Jesus, and then the host asked her, who is Jesus to you? And she said, he was the Son of God, but we're all children of God, so what's the difference between us? She said that Jesus was this amazing guy who changed culture, spoke love, and so we should show love too, and so we should never say that the beliefs of another people group, such as the LGBT community, are wrong. We have to be loving of all, just like Jesus was. Just further perpetuating that lie that to disagree is to be unloving, like you can't be lovingly disagreeable. But anyway, she also said how there are many paths that lead to God, and who are we to say that someone else's belief system is wrong? And the spiral goes downward. And I could spend all day saying the heartbreaking things that were just coming out of her mouth, but what it boils down to is that she'd rejected the fact that the Bible is the authoritative word of God and that truth is absolute. She was basing every idea that she had purely upon what her own thoughts and her own emotions were telling her was right. And if we all did that, we would all believe something different, and we can't all have a right truth. This was one of the quotes that she said. She said, "I see people who have been where we have been," meaning they have had doubts and have deconstructed their faith. "I see them coming to some really beautiful truths in discovering that they don't need to trans..." So question truth, right? Everyone's coming to these beautiful truths. And then let's see this downward spiral. "In discovering that they don't need to transcend the body to find God, but that God is always found within. What I have found is that as I looked inward, I found the cosmos, the source, the divine mother of God within. And then that is what led me to the realization of the connection of all things." Wow. So everyone, I could spend all day on that one. Everyone on this search, she said, has come to so many beautiful truths. And I think she wrote a whole book on all these beautiful truths. And that is why during the whole podcast, when asked questions, she never really gave a definitive answer to anything, because there was no clear right or wrong in her world. She'd come to her own kind of conclusions, kind of, and kind of truths, based on what seemed right in her own intellect and her own thinking. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, I am the truth. There's only one truth. There isn't a different truth for each different person. There's no such thing as my truth or your truth. There is only the truth. There's the truth, and everything else is just opinion. And so these are just a couple examples of the kind of thinking and teaching that's out there that can ultimately lead people fundamentally away from God, because that's what lies do. They lead people away from God. The truth leads people to God. That's why it's so important to guard it. And the greatest need in our world is for people to know the truth, so the truth can set them free. Jesus is the truth. He's the one who sets us free from the power and the penalty of sin. But not all challenges to the truth of Scripture are as blatant as that. There are many subtle ways where we see truth being challenged. One subtle way we see this happening is with the downplaying of sin in our culture today. Let's just say it as it is, right? Sin is a biblical truth. It's a fundamental and indispensable part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. No man or woman can be saved unless they first acknowledge their sin before God. But when they do, and when they confess they're a sinner and they're in need of a savior, and they repent and they turn from their sin, putting their faith in Jesus, believing that he dealt with their sin on the cross and he conquered sin and death and rose from the dead, then they will be saved. The gospel is good news precisely because it's the message of salvation and rescue from sin. Yet in spite of this, most large churches and large women's conferences don't want to talk too much about sin. Sin is either minimized, it's redefined, or ignored completely. But when that happens, it's the very subtle beginnings of what is fundamentally a questioning of the Bible, of what the Bible really says truth is. Often the truth that Jesus loves us in spite of our sin is twisted to mean that Jesus loves us so he tolerates sin. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We need to make it clear that sin is never acceptable to God, and it should never be downplayed, redefined, or ignored. The Bible tells us that sin leads to death, that sin separates us from God. The Bible says that God hates sin, and so we should hate sin. We should put it to death, it says in Colossians 3 and Romans 8. It's not something that should ever be downplayed or treated lightly in any way. Our sin doesn't mean Jesus loves us any less, but should we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Because sin destroys. It destroys people's lives. It destroys relationships. It destroys families. And many think God says don't do that because he's some kind of killjoy. But we know that he doesn't want to just ruin our fun. He says he knows that sin is destructive, and it will destroy your life. And it's because he loves us that he warns us against sin. Two ways, as we close, I'm going to share that I see this subtle way in which sin is being downplayed a lot in the church. The first is under the guise of relatability. And in attempts to be relatable, which we all want to be, we see many women, many speakers talking about their sin in a casual way, making a joke about it, and then the congregation are left to laugh and say, oh, I feel so much better about this because you do it too, I do it too. I feel so much better about my sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Being relatable can be a good thing. We, as believers, we're related in the family of God. We are all sinners. We all can bond over the same struggles that we have together as women. But it's for the purpose of repentance. It's for the purpose of pointing one another to Jesus so that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. Relatability is dangerous if it leads the person to the conclusion that their sin isn't so bad after all. In attempts to be relatable, we end up actually condoning sin and making others feel better about their own sin. I like what Abigail Dodds wrote about this subject of relatability. She says, At its best, relatability is a transparent humility that aims to serve others by providing a starting point for relationship. At its worst, it's longing for others to relate to our sin in a way that minimizes it. It's a species of manipulation. So we should never minimize sin or imply in any way that it is tolerated by God, because the truth of the matter is that we are all wretched sinners in need of a savior. If our sin is no big deal, why would we need a savior? And so we have to be careful that we don't fall into this trap. We need to make sure that we stick to teaching the truth, no matter how unpopular it becomes with those listening. The second way in which a subtle idea and teaching can lead to the tolerance of sin and the challenge of absolute truth is the lie that is out there that happiness is everything. Many, many Christian women today believe that God's ultimate goal for them is that they're happy. And so when something in life makes them unhappy, then they should just change it. Because after all, God would want me to be happy, right? Because he loves me. Well, that lie has led many women to divorce. I've heard emotional testimonies with music in the background of how they came to this realization that they just weren't happy. And my husband was a good guy, don't get me wrong, but I just wasn't happy. And it was their testimony of how they were freed from this relationship. Not because they had biblical grounds to be, but because they believed God would want them to be happy, right? And there are so many ways this is a dangerous, dangerous teaching. Scripture clearly tells us that God's ultimate goal for us is that we would become like Christ. We would become more holy so that we can bring glory to God. That's our ultimate end. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Now, that's not to say that God wants us to always be miserable. God does indeed bring us into seasons of blessing and abundance, and we thank him for that. But there are times in the world in which we live that God's will and purpose will lead us through trials and hard times and struggles and tragedies. And the Lord uses all those things and all those difficult circumstances, and they become a refiner's fire for us. It purifies us and it makes us more like him. The Bible says, in this life you will have trouble, in John 16:33. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, it says, think it not strange, brethren, that the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in that trial. You can rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's what we're called to be. Partakers of Christ's sufferings. And there's suffering and trials and tribulations and temporary unhappiness in our circumstances. And it is all part of the Christian life. We're never promised happiness at all times. We're promised a joy that surpasses understanding. We're promised a joy that can transcend our emotions and can endure through the most difficult of trials. A couple of years ago, you may have seen this video being shared. It kind of made a joke about the video, but it was of a pastor's wife, but she's not a pastor. They both call themselves husband and wife. They're both pastors of, I think, the largest church in America. So I'm just giving away who says this. But this is what she said. You might have seen this. She said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. I started listening to it. I was like, well, I think I maybe know what she's trying to say. She's not really saying it very well. But then it kind of gets worse. Then that's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because I know, like, oh no, I was trying to like help you and redeem you, but there's just no redemption there. So, and then she says, you're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? Massive applause, right? You see, when we start to make life all about us, about loving ourselves, about believing in ourselves, you can see how easy it is to believe that life is all about me and what makes me happy. After all, that's what God wants most, right? And no, not right. He desires that we be holy, not that we be happy. Or in other words, what this is saying is that truth to you is whatever feels right and makes you the most happy. And that's why many churches and many people in churches have embraced sin so much, because they reason that the Lord would want them to do whatever makes them the most happy, making truth relative, which is dangerous and deceptive and a lie. It's also this kind of teaching that causes so many people to question God and their entire faith when something bad happens. When they get cancer, or a loved one dies, or they lose everything financially, or they have a miscarriage, because if there was a God who loved me, he wouldn't do this to me. He wouldn't allow me to be in this situation that is making me so unhappy. And so their whole faith falls apart, because it was founded not on the truth of Scripture, but on a lie from the world. The only way our faith is unshakable is when it is founded upon the truth of God's word. That's why we as Calvary Chapels, we feel so strongly about teaching through the whole counsel of God, teaching our people the entirety of Scripture, and teaching them that Scripture is the authoritative word of God. It's the only source of truth in this world, and we have to stand on it. We must stand on it, because there are grave consequences when we let culture start to dictate what truth really is. So we have to hold fast to the word of God. We need to be watchful for the subtle twistings on Scripture as well as the blatant disregard of Scripture. We need to put our whole faith and trust in God himself, the only one who is able to do all things in and through us. And we need to be women who love God with all their hearts, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and love people with the love he has given us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again, Lord, for your word, and that your word is truth. Lord, I pray for each woman here as they go back home to their churches, Lord, and I pray that you would open their eyes to things maybe that the women in their churches are seeing or reading or watching or following. Lord, I pray that you would help them to have wisdom and discernment to know how to handle these things, how to teach these women, how to show them love and grace, and how to disciple and direct. Lord, I pray that you would keep us watchful, Lord, that we would be watchful of the next new thing that comes out that challenges your word. Help us, Lord, to be women who are students of your word, to know the truth, so that we can recognize when these subtle lies come our way. So, Lord, help us, Lord, in this world to be watchful. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.